Well, happy Father's Day. If you're new to church, my name is Samuel. This is a very big honor for me to speak on Father's Day. I treasure it very much. And something that if you're new to church at all, or you've been here for a long time, something you need to know about the Christian faith is the reality of fatherhood because of Jesus Christ coming and becoming one of us and living the life that we could not live and redeeming us and giving this the gift that we could never earn. By living a sinless, perfect life, he redeemed this whole concept of fatherhood. Because in that time, in that day and age, when Jesus came, people would consider God as father, but generic father. And Jesus made it personal. And God the Father made it very personal with Jesus at his baptism by declaring, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." And a whole momentum of fatherhood took place because of Jesus Christ that so infected the Christian culture that it moved it from beyond just biology to the reality of the gift of a father's heart as we reflect Christ's love to the world. For example, the Apostle Paul never had biological children, as far as we know historically. One of the most famous New Testament writers in the New Testament, and he never had. We don't even know if he was married, and he never had children of his own. And yet, he calls himself a father to Timothy, and as he's writing his letter to Timothy, he goes, "Timothy, my true child in the faith." And then he writes to Titus, who was a Gentile believer, and he goes, "My true child in the common faith, you are my son." And the Apostle Paul speaks to the churches from a father's perspective. And he does not deny the father's heart and his nature of being a father to the body of Christ because he didn't fit the biological spectrum of having a child of his own. And where Christ has now become the father of us all, he also didn't have biological children. No matter what writers like Dan Brown ever want to write, doesn't actually work that way. And Jesus, so this reality of fatherhood infected the Christian culture, that what we know by adoption today was initiated in early church history times, was initiated because fathers would not let children be abandoned. And in early church history, very, very prominent scholars nowadays would say that the reality of what we find in the church today with an honor for young girls and an honor for women in general was a product of the church. Because back in the day and all through early history, women were not considered to be as equal or as of value as men. And yet, Christian daddies, with an understanding of the father's heart, began to say, no, they have as much value, and we will protect them. And in early Christian times, in the first 2 centuries, all of a sudden, there was a surplus of Christian girls, and a surplus of what we would call pagan men, because they would often be, pagan girls would be aborted often. And Christian daddies began to adopt those that they found in the streets. And what we understand about adoption and what we understand about morality and what we understand about fatherhood in general was affected and infected because of the demonstration of the Father's love, his character, his nature, and his beauty represented in Jesus Christ and continuing to be represented in this world. Therefore, whether you biologically have a child or not, you can still celebrate Father's Day with an honor because we are celebrating our common heavenly Father who perfectly loves us, and we're going to unpack that today. But we also celebrate the reality that we reflect his love by fostering a father's heart in us. A father's heart in us. And therefore, we can celebrate it even if you have, even if you do not biologically have a child. And that's not just for those that can't. That's for those that maybe will one day in the future but don't currently have one now. You can represent a father's heart to the children. And an amazing aspect of that is we have a young man in our church named Connor, and he's actually manning the board at the back. And because of our opportunity to get involved in Sunday school, he represents a father's heart, though he does not biologically have children. He's not even married yet, though he's getting married soon. But he's able to represent a father's heart to children and has represented a father's heart to my children. And that is a common story in this church, is that men begin to develop the father's heart and show real father's love with purity, with holiness, with honor, with integrity, with truth. And they're able to witness that incredible love. And so this day, most importantly, is a day to celebrate the reality of the father's love. It's not a day just to celebrate those that biologically have had children, because it takes more than having children to be a father. It takes more than having children to be a daddy. It takes more than just creating something like that to be given the title that is one of incredible high honor. What the Bible would call Abba Father or Daddy God. This reality is so beautiful. And everything that Jesus begins to unpack in the Gospels is assaulting our understanding of a distant God who's not interested and does not care, and shows a God who stoops low to get personal and is very caring and very loving and reveals his incredible passion and delight, not so that we can serve him, so that we can delight in him and participate in his work in this world. And we do that in amazing ways. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. And if you would stand momentarily with me as we read the first four verses here, we're going to have it up on the screen. Would you stand with me this morning? I want us to read it out loud, the first four verses. We're going to read it together. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can look up on the screen together. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of the disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say together, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation." That's good. You can be seated. For those of you that have any background in church, you probably were about to say the next line that is missing from this passage. Wasn't that a fun little hiccup? Tradition just gets in there. And you probably wanted to say, "Our Father who art in heaven." Or as lots of children like to say, "Our Father who does art in heaven." Actually, there's actually more than one child that I've heard thought that when they spoke King James, is they thought God's name was Art. "Our Father who is art in heaven." It's very clever how kids do that. But the reality of that prayer there, Jesus invites us into something of God's character and nature. And I'm going to explain really quickly, just for fun. You understand why Luke actually writes it this way and leaves out what Matthew does. Because Luke is writing from something called a chiasm, and he structures it in such a way to point you to the center, and then he expands on the center. So momentarily, just look at this really quickly while it's on the screen. Verse 2, Jesus gives us a way to pray. We often don't like systems and formulas, but they're going that Jesus doesn't rebuke them for asking how to pray. He goes, no, when you pray, say this. And they overhear. You imagine overhearing Jesus praying to his heavenly Father. Can you imagine being that disciple going, "Teach us how you pray. Teach us the way that you pray." They're not just asking, "Give us a formula so we can get our way and get our wants." Saying, "Give us your character. What makes you so driven to pray?" Because the writer Luke, who records the story of Jesus, he talks about Jesus praying more than any other gospel writer. Shows over and over how Jesus finds space to pray. That Jesus is socially active, working hard, serving the needs of the poor, healing many people, and always finding a way to depart and pray, where it's his source of strength. The disciples would often be looking for Jesus, and they would find him praying. So when the disciples are asking, "Teach us to pray," they're going, "What drives you to pray this way? What do you know that we don't know about this?" And this is the only recorded thing that we have where the disciples ask him to teach them something. We do not have it recorded that the disciples ask, how do you heal? We do not have it recorded. The disciples going to Pastor Obed's preaching training class, teach us to preach. We have it recorded, them saying, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. And there's an important reality that Luke is trying to get here. It says the beginning, Father, hallowed. It's just amazing that we begin with the words Father. There would be no Hebrew at that time, no Jew at that time that would have started the prayer with Father. They would have found it too irreverent. They would have found it too crazy. They would talk about creator of the universe. They would talk about the holiness of who God is more than Father. And Jesus goes right into intimacy and he goes, Father. And it's framed by his character and nature of who he is for us. Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. And so the hallowing of Jesus' name is structured in a way with the last verse. So the way a chiasm works, this really you can forget about this part, but just in case you like geeking out a little bit, I'll just show you. And what a chiasm does is there's seven verses here, and it draws into, seven lines here, and it draws into, not seven lines, five lines. Anyways, it's five lines. So it draws into the middle, which is give us this day our daily bread. Okay, so what happens is at the beginning, the way it's supposed to structure is you have the first line and the last line, and they're meant to tie together. And so you look at that right now, just understanding the concept of how to pray. You do, Father, hallowed be your name, which is declaring his character, his nature, his goodness, and his life. And it's paired with, lead us not into temptation, which in reality is probably the greatest attack on our prayer life and our world of understanding God's character, his nature, and his goodness, is the temptation to believe God is not as good as he said he is. God is not able to fulfill his promises and buy into the original lie of creation. Did God really say that? As Eve bought into it. Did God really say he was that good? Did he really give you those instructions? Believing his character and his nature and goodness is always fought in this world with the temptation to not believe it. And it's a very easy fight to believe. Then the next one, your kingdom come, is paired with forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And this reality is that when the kingdom of God begins to expand into our lives, we actually find ourselves forgiving as we have been forgiven. It's an actual evidence, a physical reality that happens in our life that is proof that we are having the kingdom of God breaking into our hearts. It's an amazing thing because the kingdom of God is one of reconciliation. Because as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, says that we are to be ambassadors and we are appealing to mankind, humanity, that God is not counting their sins against them, but inviting them to be reconciled to himself. And so this reality of moving in the kingdom is paired with forgiveness. So you want the kingdom of God to break through in revival. We want to see the night market for people to come to know who Christ is. Forgiveness is a huge part of that release. It's a huge part of our release, and it's a huge part of the release that takes place in the movement of the kingdom. And then Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread. And this is the reality of giving us all that we need to be his people. And so here's the story that Jesus begins to unpack, as that was the main line that he was trying to get his disciples to understand. It says this, which of you has a friend, verse 5, which of you has a friend will go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything, because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you has a son who asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If then you who are evil in comparison to God, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Let me pray. Father, I ask that right now that you would speak through me, that you would teach us, that you would release in us a deep understanding of your incredible goodness, your incredible love, and your incredible delight. We thank you, we love you, and we trust you. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. Amen. So this is going to be a lot of fun here, at least for me. The movement of this prayer and this story comes as a cultural difference to us. We, again, are experiencing a historical trend and a historical movement that has emphasized the love of God above everything else. But Jesus shows us here, it is not love alone that Jesus, that in the way that we understand God answering our prayers, it's not love alone that compels him, but something that scholars would say is the avoidance of shame. The greatest thing in the Middle Eastern culture is the avoidance of shame. It's not a movement of love for a friend that you give someone's request. It's the movement of avoiding shame and not being humiliated that your name was defiled because you wouldn't provide for someone who is in need. To this day, avoidance of shame is still the greatest, which if you're familiar with the story of the prodigal son, which makes that story so very shocking, because the father does what is considered shameful and humiliating by going out to the first son and going out to the second son, because that would have displayed open shame in front of all of his neighbors. And that was something that was not ever done. So here's how I want to unpack that this morning. Jesus gives this concept that the Father, and when we are asking the Father for something, we are invoking his name and putting his name on the line. So how would he not provide for him? Provide for the one that is asking. How would he not provide? And so we need to understand foundationally. I don't have time to unpack the fullness of this. But when we're understanding prayer foundationally, we need to understand the character, the nature, and the goodness of the Father, which we're going to get to in a moment. We need to understand the reality and the movement of prayer. But we need to understand what we are actually participating in when we pray. Because prayer in church is one of the most frustrating things. I think if you have any church background at all, you land in a very frustrated place. Because if you grew up in church like I did, you get judged by other people based on your prayer. A common judgment is when people begin to learn to pray at times, they often invoke the name of Jesus over and over and over again, and they go, thank you, Jesus, thank you for this, we love you, Father God, we love you this, and it just constantly is this momentum of saying the name of God, and then they're doing it with sincerity in their heart, and then little Christian brats go, they don't even know how to pray. It's happened. You need to check your heart. You've probably done it. Or you do the opposite and you listen to somebody pray that is incredibly eloquent and then you go, oh, I better not ever pray. I don't even know how to pray. We feel this insincerity and we're just like, well, how do we begin? Just like, oh, thanks God for... Prayer is intimidating. One of the most common things that I've heard growing up and listening, inviting people into church and into life, people are terrified if they are having to pray publicly. But they're not probably terrified if they have to explain what their work is. Now, most people are afraid of public speaking. That's apparently the number one fear. That's the joke of the number one fear is the fear, the two fears, the fear of public speaking and the fear of death. Which the joke is that people would rather be in the coffin than public giving the eulogy.
Now, I'm not talking about public speaking, but people are afraid to pray just within the context of three people together. They're like, oh, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to say. And I'm not making fun of that. I'm saying there's a heart movement there that is a very strange cultural phenomenon in this time, is that we tend to evaluate each other's prayers. But do you know what we don't evaluate very much? When a little child runs to his parent, whether it's a father or a mother, or it's an uncle or an aunt, and they run and they just with abandon go, I need this, I want this right now. We don't judge them. We don't go, they didn't ask properly. Now, some parents want to discipline their kids for asking improperly. We have a rule that if our kids ask us in front of their friends for something that is relating to their friends, because of the avoidance of shame of needing, never mind. But we just go, if you're going to ask in front of them, you're not going to get it. Automatically, the answer will be no. Just as a safety. Why? Because that's not me teaching them how to ask. That's going, I want you to ask me without manipulating me in front of your friends. Right. Going, Danny, will you give me the... Nope, not anymore. Would have. No, so this reality of prayer is a fearful thing for us. And most people know when we start talking about prayer, most people get an instant guilt in their heart and they go, oh, I should be praying more. We need to address why you're not praying more. We need to address all of those aspects in our heart, not for judgment's sake, but for invitation's sake. Because you have a Father who wants to hear. Now, here's a unique aspect of what Jesus teaches us to pray. He says, ask, seek, and knock. But the words in there, if we were all Greek scholars, we would know that the word is ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. There's something of the repetition of constant asking. I'm going to explain that in a minute, but let me just give you this quote from G.K. Chesterton. Connor, thank you. I'm just going to have it up on the screen just because it's a longer quote, and I don't normally do this. Because children have abounding vitality, because they are in spirit fierce and free, therefore, they want things repeated and unchanged. They always say, do it again. And the grown-up person does it again until he is nearly dead. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony. But perhaps God is strong enough to exult in monotony. It is possible that God says every morning, do it again to the sun, and every evening, do it again to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never grown tired of making them. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy. For we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we. Let me unpack that just momentarily. I'm not going to teach from this, but we need to understand something about the nature of a child and the nature of what Jesus is inviting us to do. He's not saying ask and keep on asking, and he's threatening us and giving us like that idea that at least my parents did it one more time. When I would ask and keep on asking and kind of nag my mom, you can take it off the screen now. When I would keep nagging my mom over and over and over and over for something, mommy, please, can I please? My mom has used this phrase at times, ask me again. See what will happen. At that point, you know, now's not a good time to ask again. But then knowing our mischievous nature, usually you're like, please. Oh. And then the dreaded phrase, wait till your father gets home, would come. Oh, this is exciting. But the reality of the Jesus is not inviting us to pray that way. He's not threatening us. This asking and keep on asking is delighting in the monotony of being in the place of frustration, delay, pain, and desire. The product of the fallen Christian life, if you will. We are in a fallen, broken world, and Jesus is redeeming all things to himself. And in that place, he calls us to ask and keep on asking with a joy and anticipation that Jesus is going to fulfill it with absolute joy and bring us into his promises. But it might not look the way that you thought it would look. Someone once said that if you knew everything that God knew, you would answer every prayer the way God answers every prayer. If you knew everything that God knew, the way that he knows it. Because God is beyond time. He's already in our future, and he's definitely been in our past. And he sees it all. And yet, if we knew everything the way that God knows it, we would answer the prayers the exact same way that he answers them. Whether we feel like it or not. Whether it feels fun or not. Now, I know it gets tiring when you've been praying for something for a very, very long time, and it gets discouraging. But that's because we're not viewing it like a child. That's why the Bible speaks over and over and says the kingdom of heaven is given to children. That he's invited them into a secret of understanding, of dependence on our Heavenly Father. Knowing that asking and keep on asking, seeking and keep on seeking, knocking and keep on knocking is not to frustrate, is not to confuse, it's to invite to seek after the treasure of who he is. Will you give up? Will you just, how much do you really want it? How much do you really want this thing? Now, it's not a performance review again. Our minds go to the brokenness of people that we've experienced in the past. It's not a performance review. It's a discipline. It's a discipline of knowing the Father will fulfill every promise. The Bible speaks in Revelation chapter 8, you don't have to turn there right now, but that the prayers of the saints are held in this bowl, whatever that looks like. It's imagery of what the Apostle John saw, not of what actually is there. But this bowl where the prayers of the saints are like incense and they fill it up. And at the proper time, it's poured out. And at that time, and only that time, there is silence in heaven for half an hour. And then things begin to light up all over the earth. Now, half an hour is a time. It's not an actual, literal half an hour moment. It's not like Jesus goes on a coffee break and goes, I'll get back to those prayers later. It's the proper time for it to be poured out. And we tend to sabotage our own hearts by not having that joyous desire to go to God and say, do it again, do it again, do it again, because we grow tired when children do that to us. If you came over and played with my children, I have 5 children, and my youngest is 5 years old, and the reality of what little Rebecca loves to do, and all of them were the same way, is that when somebody does something really amazing, they share that same do it again, and they never get bored of it. The time they get bored of it is when they understand that the adult doesn't have the ability to continue on, and they go, well, now it's getting boring. You're not doing what you used to do. But they never want to. They never want you to stop. When we play tag in the yard, they don't want me to stop until I pass out. That's why I found that quote just to be so funny. I was like, yep, that's totally it. I remember, my daughter, Medicaid, she she outran me the other day as I was chasing her, because I was already chasing Malachi and I was already chasing Alicia, and they were just crazy fast. And then I was like, oh, I'll just get Amanda. I'll go after the slower one. And I was like, and then as she like darted like a little bunny rabbit, I like slipped on the grass and I was like, I'm not getting up. That's enough. That's the end of my running career. Lost to a little girl. This reality of asking and asking and asking and asking and asking attacks the tendency in our heart of being denied things in our life. It really does. But that's not the possibility of a child. The possibility of a child is no matter how many times our children ask for something, they still come with great hope that we might say yes. That we might say yes. They almost have that dumb and dumber posture of, so you're saying there's a chance. Look at all you sinners laughing. How do you know that quote? So you're saying there's a chance. It's hilarious. It's hilarious. So you're saying there's a chance. There is something of the delight of knowing that the goodness of who God is, he is enjoying and bringing us into a space of answered prayer. And when we hit that answered prayer, it should be our resolve to ask God to do it again for others. To bring people into it and go, look what God has done for me in this area. Look what God has done. He has answered my prayer and he'll do it for you. And we can have the confidence that if he has done it once, he's setting a precedent that he's going to do it again. Because that's the nature of his character and goodness. Because the revelation of who God is, his beauty and his wonder, nobody can know, nobody can fathom in this life. We will spend eternity in delight after delight after delight. That the best pleasures in this world, they pale in comparison to the beauty of knowing and being known by our Heavenly Father. That we will never exhaust it. It's hard to imagine, but I can imagine several things in this life that I actually can't exhaust the pleasure of. And without getting too graphic about marital rights and all of those other type things, the reality is I still have not grown tired of chicken wings. I've been being what you might call a little bit of an expert for many, 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 many years. When we first found out that Wing Wednesday at Earl's was really, really cheap and it was about like 15 cents a wing. Yes, 15 cents, that was math I could do. And I have not exhausted the delight that I find when I find a good chicken wing. Well done. No, that's just an example. But there are so many things that I've never exhausted. You know what I've never also exhausted? Hearing a song that melts your heart. I've actually never exhausted that pleasure. There's not a moment when there's a good song and somebody comes to me and goes, Sam, you've got to hear this song. It's an amazing song. And then you just stop everything and you listen. I've never exhausted that emotional feeling of going, oh, that's amazing. And my personality, which drives a lot of people crazy, is I'm that kid, do it again, do it again, do it again, do it again, do it again. And I'll listen to that same song over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. Because I can't exhaust that until I'm done with it. Until I'm like, yep, now there needs to be a new song. But there's something of just that delight, and that's the product of a life of prayer of those that are asking and inviting others into the life of prayer that we are called to. We're called to be explosive in understanding the beauty of with people of going, you can keep asking God in prayer. This is what he's done. I know that he's done it with somebody else. I know that he has saved those that have been wayward. I know that he has healed those that have been in pain. I know that he has fixed financial situations. He'll do it again. He'll do it again. When we read the scriptures, we are not meant to look as outsiders, looking at a place of outside, looking in to the activity of God in the lives of those that we will never experience ourselves. We are meant to understand God demonstrating his character, his nature, and his goodness. That if he treated his children this way in the scriptures for thousands of years, this is how he's going to treat us. That's not wishful thinking. That's practical, practical invitation. Because God will never deny himself. Therefore, understanding his character and nature, we cannot understand all that God is. We cannot understand the vastness of his beauty. But the way that we get to interact with God is based on his actions of who he has been for us. That's how we know him. That's why we as a church, we believe God is a healer. That's why we believe he's a deliverer. That's why we believe that he saves, that he loves children. Because God has shown himself that way in the scriptures. So this idea that Jesus invites us into of asking for something, he challenges the tendency of the human heart to think that when we ask for something, we're going to get something that isn't as good. And he does that, and he says, hey, you're all good fathers out there. You're people that think that you know how to give good gifts. This is a paraphrase. And he goes, in comparison to God, you'd look like a fool. You look evil. In comparison to how good God is, you'd look like a fool. And he goes, and he says to the disciples, which of you, if your son asked you, okay, we'll just read that again, just because it's a very important point. Which of you, if his son asks you for a fish, will instead give him a serpent? Like, yuck. Like, that's actually one of my worst verses in the Bible, just so you know. Just the idea that Jesus would say that. A serpent? That's just, like, anyways, those of you who don't know, I hate snakes. Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You know what's so amazing about this verse? Is that you, like me, might have a tendency to go, well, I have needs, and you're going to give me the Holy Spirit? I have actual needs. No, Jesus, I'm not asking you for the Holy Spirit right now. I need finances, or I need healing, or I need help. And we have a tendency to go to a practical point of misunderstanding what Jesus is actually saying. Because the greatest gift Jesus gave his disciples was the gift of his Spirit, his Holy Spirit, his indwelling presence of God with us. God with us. And you know, I don't have time to unpack all of this, but momentarily, the Holy Spirit, the Bible records in Romans 8, intercedes for us. That when we don't know how to pray, the Holy Spirit is praying for us on our behalf. Searching the depths of God, getting us to understand deeper understanding of who God really is for us. He gives us the greatest gift. And this reality is something that we need to understand very deeply. But we tend to miss, we tend to overlook because of our painful circumstances and our disappointment and our delay of things that we've been asking for. Lots of people claim that they've tried praying for something and it didn't work. They've tried praying for something and it didn't work. And yet Jesus invites us in almost like a joyous way, going, oh no, you keep asking. You keep asking. You keep asking. And so I just wanted to do something I've actually never done. I want to get Malachi to come read a story to you that I think will be helpful as we transition on Father's Day. You can come and sit here. Want to stand or you want to sit? Those who don't know, this is my son. Is Malachi. So I'm going to get Malachi to read momentarily. So we're just going to do story time for a moment. Good. Of one of my most favorite books, especially in the Narnia series, called The Horse and His Boy. So it's just a little portion of scripture that's going to really, I think, help tie in this kind of stuff. So if you're new to church, we don't normally read stories like this. I've actually never done this before, so we'll see how good we do it. But there's something about the story. If you're not familiar with the story, you'll be familiar with the emotion of the story, of a boy who feels lost, abandoned, hard done by, and frustrated, and a boy that has experienced a lot of painful, frustrating things. And then he experiences and encounters someone. So you can just read.
I do think, said Shasta, that I must be the most unfortunate boy that ever lived in the whole world. Everything goes right for everyone except me. Those Narnian lords and ladies got safe away from Tashban. I was left behind. Erebus and Bree and Huin are all as snug as anything with that old hermit. Of course, I was the one who was sent on. King Lune and his people must have got safely into the castle and shut the gates long before Rabadash arrived. But I get left out. And being very tired and having nothing inside him, he felt so sorry for himself that the tears rolled down his cheeks. What put a stop to all this was a sudden fright. Shasta discovered that someone or somebody was walking beside him. It was pitch dark, and he could see nothing. And the thing, or person, was going so quietly that he could hardly hear any footfalls. What he could hear was breathing. His invisible companion seemed to breathe on a very large scale, and Shasta got the impression that it was a very large creature. And he had come to notice this breathing so gradually that he had really no idea how long it had been there. It was a horrible shock. It darted into his mind that he had heard long ago that there were giants in these northern countries. He bit his lip in terror, but now that he really had something to cry about, he stopped crying. The thing, unless it was a person, went on beside him so very quietly that Shasta began to hope he had only imagined it. But just as he was becoming quite sure of it, there suddenly came a deep, rich sigh out of the darkness beside him. That couldn't be imagination. Anyway, he had felt the hot breath of that sigh on his chilly left hand. If the horse had been any good, or if he had known how to get any good out of the horse, he would have risked everything on a breakaway and a wild gallop. But he knew he couldn't make that horse gallop. So he went on at a walking pace, and the unseen companion walked and breathed beside him. At last, he could bear it no longer. "Who are you?" he said, scarcely above a whisper. "One who has waited for you, one who has waited long for you to speak," said the thing. Its voice was not loud, but very large and deep. Are you a giant?" asked Shasta. "You might call me a giant," said the large voice, "but I am not like the creatures you call giants." "I can't see you at all," said Shasta, after staring very hard. Then for an even more terrible idea came into his head. He said, almost in a scream, "You're not something dead, are you? Oh, please, please do go away. What harm have I ever done to you? Oh, I am the unluckiest person in the whole world." Once more, he felt the warm breath of the thing on his hand and face. "There," it said, "that is not the breath of a ghost. Tell me your sorrows." Shasta was a little reassured by the breath, so he told how he had never known his real father or mother and had been brought up sternly by the fishermen. And then he told his story of his escape and how they were chased by lions and forced to swim for their lives and for all their dangers in Tashban, and about his night among the tombs and how the beast howled at him out of the desert. And he told about the heat and thirst of their desert journey and how they were almost at their goal when another lion chased them and wounded Erebus. And also how very long it was since he had had anything to eat. "I do not call you unfortunate," said the large voice. "Don't you think it was bad luck to meet so many lions?" said Shasta. "There was only one lion," said the voice. "What on earth do you mean? I've just told you that there were at least two the first night, and there was only one, but he was swift on foot." "How do you know?" "I was the lion." And as Shasta gaped with an open mouth and said nothing, the voice continued. "I was the lion who forced you to join with Erebus. I was a cat who comforted you among the house of the dead. I was the lion who drove the jackals from you while you slept. I was the lion who gave the horses the new strength of fear for the last mile, so that you should reach King Loon in time. And I was the lion you do not remember, who pushed the boat in which you lay, a child near death, so that it came to the shore where a man sat, wakeful at midnight, to receive you. Then it was you who wounded Erebus. It was I. But what for?" "Child," said the voice, "I'm not telling you your story. I'm telling you your story, not hers. I tell no one any story but his own." "Who are you?" asked Shasta. "Myself," said the voice, very deep and low, so that the earth shook, and again, "Myself," loud and clear and gay. And then the third time, "Myself," whispered so softly you could hardly hear it, and yet it seemed to come from all around you as if the leaves rustled with it. Shasta was no longer afraid that that voice belonged to something that would eat him, nor that it was the voice of a ghost. But a new and different sort of trembling came over him, yet he felt glad too. The mist was turning from a black to gray, and from gray to white. This must have begun to happen some time ago, but while he was talking to the thing, he had not been noticing anything else. Now the whiteness around him became a shining whiteness. His eyes began to blink. Somewhere ahead, he could hear birds singing. He knew the night was over at last. He could see the mane and ears and head of his horse quite easily now. A golden light fell on them from the left. He thought it was the sun. He turned and saw, pacing beside him, taller than the horse, a lion. The horse did not seem to be afraid of it, or else could not see it. It was from the lion that the light came. No one ever saw anything more terrible or beautiful. Luckily, Shasta had lived all his life too far south in Kalorman to have heard the tales that were whispered in Tashban about a dreadful Narnian demon that appeared in the form of a lion. And of course, he knew none of the true stories about Aslan, the great lion, the son of the emperor over the sea, the king above all high kings in Narnia. But after one glance at the lion's face, he slipped out of the saddle and fell at its feet. He couldn't say anything, but then he didn't want to say anything, and he knew he needn't say anything. The high king above all high kings stooped toward him, its mane and some strange and solemn perfume that hung about the mane was all around him. It touched his forehead with its tongue. He lifted his face and their eyes met. Then instantly, the pale brightness of the mist and the fiery brightness of the lion rolled themselves together into a swirling glory and gathered themselves up and disappeared. He was alone with the horse on a grassy hillside under a blue sky, and there were birds singing.
Job written. Thank you very much, son. So though that was a lengthy little portion of a story, it highlights a couple really important things that I would consider blockages to prayer. And we're just going to end with this understanding. So Gideon and Ashley, if you guys want to come, prepare. if you want to come, just get ready here. There is a reality that takes place in our heart of self-pity when it comes to prayer. Self-pity and missing the character and nature of the one who is inviting us into the space of prayer. And so I want to encourage you right now and encourage this moment of response towards what Christ is doing. Though those were not the words of Scripture, they highlight the story of the invitation of who Jesus is and who Jesus has been through all of Shasta's most painful, disappointing moments. My most favorite part of his complaints is that in order to get Shasta to move on to the journey and move on to more of his calling and his destiny, his friend Erebus was wounded by the lion so that Erebus could not accompany him and he would have what needed to be formed in his own life. Developed. And there's that fun phrase that C.S. Lewis continues to draw out as he tells the story, is that Aslan will only tell the story of the person that he is talking to. He will not tell you another story. But the thing about Christianity is all of our stories intersect and all of our stories find help in the reality of other people's stories. And you don't know what your prayers are influencing in this church or in the space of the life that God has called you. You don't know that the time that you decided not to watch Netflix that night and you started praying for the things that God has invited you towards and praying for the things that God has put on your heart, praying for others, praying for neighbors. You don't know what is being affected in the hearts of many others because you're asking and you keep on asking. I wanted to make an appeal, and there's many things that I want to encourage you in when it comes to prayer, but to pray again. Pray again for those very things that you have let go in your heart thinking, oh, I guess it won't happen.
Pray again for the things that you know God has inspired you towards, the promises God has on this church, the promises that God has for the nation of Canada, the promises God has for our city, to actually spend time praying and not be worrying so much what you actually sound like. To pray again with others. Because there's blockages to prayer. And the blockages that we have to prayer often are our own self-pity. Our own, there's just been too many things that have gone wrong. And I'm praying that as we're going to play a song for you today as we just end in response. I'm praying that we would actually begin to see Jesus pick up all the broken pieces of our life and begin to create that story of beauty and joy and hope again. Practically, blockages of prayer would look like four things biblically. One is not being gentle with your wife. 1 Peter says that'll block your prayers. Another one is cherishing iniquity in your own heart. God says he's not going to listen if you're cherishing iniquity, sin, sinful desires. You need to give those to him. Another one is if you're too comfortable. Just find like, I think I'm okay. And you go into a lull. And the last one is if your life is just too busy, too loud. But I believe in our church in particular, all of us find ourselves in a space of brokenness at some level. A space of disappointment. And I wanted on this Father's Day for you to hear something that I believe is a prophetic sound in our generation. And the song that we're going to sing today, again, we're doing things that we've never done in this church before. But this song is a secular song written by Katy Perry, right? Kelly Clarkson, sorry. Called Piece by Piece. And I want it sung over you because I believe it has gospel realities. And I believe that on this Father's Day, if you could hear this song spoken to you about a God who is piece by piece, bringing you into wholeness, and then hearing that same voice that Aslan said to Shasta about, I have one who has been waiting for you to speak. What if God's waiting for you to ask again this morning? What if God's waiting for you to give him the very things that he has asked you to give him? So if you want to just close your eyes, we're going to have the words on the screen so you don't miss a word. But I want to encourage you, this is a secular song that I believe God is redeeming in a very powerful way. And I believe he's going to speak to you through this, and then we're going to end.
Towards the airport, leaving a song in your past. Built 1,500 miles to see you. I begged you to want me, but you didn't want to. But piece by piece, he collected me up. Off the ground where you abandoned things. Piece by piece, he filled the holes that you burned in me at 6 years old. And you know, he never walks away. He never asks for money. He takes care of me. He loves me. Piece by piece, he restores my faith. Then a man can be kind, and a father could. Stay. And all of your words fall flat. I love myself, and now you want to come back. But your love, it isn't free, it has to be earned. then I didn't have anything you needed, so I was worthless. But piece by piece he collected me up off the ground where you abandoned things. Piece by piece he filled the holes that you burned in me at 6 years old. And you know he never walks away, he never asks for money, he takes care of me, he loves me. Piece by piece he restores my faith that a man can be kind and a father could stay. Piece by and piece by piece, I fell far from the tree. I will never leave her like you left me. And she will never have to wander her worth, because unlike you, I'm gonna put her first. And you know, he'll never walk away, he'll never break her heart, he'll take care of things, he loves her. Piece by piece, he'll restore my faith that a man can be kind and a father should be great. Piece by piece, piece by piece.
Just for a moment, can give applause later, but just for a moment, we're just in that space as we end right now. If you find yourself in a place of brokenness on this day, a place feeling like you've had a bad representation of who a father is, I believe that we're going to begin a journey as a church together of seeing piece by piece being collected personally, being collected corporately, by the loving hands of a heavenly Father who is perfect in everything and will help us properly reflect his love to all those around us. And so I'm going to pray, and I'm going to invite the prayer team to come to the front. And if you want to respond today and you want prayer for anything, we want to invite you to come after. And if not, after I'm done praying, we're going to bless and release you to go and enjoy this Father's Day. Just cherish you being here right now. So, Father, we ask that this day that you would invite us to ask you for the things that you have called us to, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit in such a way that we would understand your comfort, your love, your life in the midst of pain, frustration, and delay, and that you would restore the image of what a true father looks like. Even the best of fathers in this world do not represent your perfect love. And so we ask that we would be invited into a greater revelation of who you are and what you've done. Who you are and what you've done and what you're calling us towards. And I pray that you would ignite in us a desire and an ability to ask. That from the space of brokenness, we would see your holiness and we would see your love. We ask for your blessing upon this day and the movements. The movements of our hearts towards you as our Father. And we bless you this day for the fathers and those with the heart of a father in this room that are representing your love. Thank you for the day they were born. And we bless you for the future and the future of your love with us. We thank you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.